Let us turn over together in the Word of God, prophecy of Isaiah, the 7th chapter, at the first 17 verses. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, and then from Matthew chapter 1. The Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, from verse 18 down to verse 25. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want us to examine the fulfillment that we find here of this prophecy. But first of all, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And this is some 7 centuries earlier. And let's look there at the circumstances under which the prophecy itself was first given. Uzziah, one of the good kings of Judah, is dead. So Jotham's son, the wicked Ahaz, is now the king. And with him, a whole new era has begun. The land of Judah is moving in a very different direction. 2 other kings, the kings of Syria and of Israel, the northern kingdom, have attacked Judah in the south. And they've attacked Jerusalem in particular. But the attack was unsuccessful. It didn't really go anywhere. And these 2 nations, Syria and Israel, have largely withdrawn their troops already. They aren't around anymore. And yet, of course, there's still the threat that they might attack again. They might come back. Ahaz is frightened just to think about it. And so he finds himself left with 2 choices, and he has to think very carefully about them. Number one, he may turn to the Lord for help, as a number of his forefathers had done. He may turn to the Lord, who is trustworthy and had always proved faithful in the past. Or 2, he may turn instead, King Ahaz, the king of Judah, may turn instead to Tiglath-Pileser for help. Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, who was not trustworthy and would in fact eventually do him in. Now we know, of course, what King Ahaz should do. We know precisely what he should do. He should turn to the Lord. But what will he do? That's the question. The prophet Isaiah tells King Ahaz that he has no need to fear Israel and Syria. Why not? Because they've lost their former power. And they really can't be considered a serious threat to any nation anymore. Even their attack on Jerusalem was a last-ditch effort, we say. A desperate attempt, if you like, to gain strength in order not to be crushed and utterly destroyed by Assyria. Isaiah said this, certainly. He gave this comfort not on his own authority, but as a prophet speaking a word from the Lord. Not only does the Lord in his mercy reveal these things through Isaiah to Ahaz, but at the same time and in the same way, he also warns the king about the consequences of not believing it. The Lord tells him, but he also tells him, this is what's going to happen if you don't believe it. And what's more, the Lord is even willing to prove what he tells him and so make it easier to believe through the use of a sign, any sign that the king might ask for. Now, we understand, of course, that it is a very wicked thing to ask for a sign. And Jesus made that abundantly clear, didn't he? He said that it's a wicked and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. But here's a case where the Lord says to King Ahaz, I want you to ask for a sign. And in this case, it's a particularly wicked thing if the king doesn't ask for one. Because we're to do everything the Lord's way, aren't we? We're to do things his way, not our own way. In his hardness of heart, however, Ahaz doesn't believe this word from the Lord. In wicked rebellion against all that is holy, he refuses to ask for a sign. The Lord says, ask for a sign. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask for one. Demonstrating what the Bible says of man, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have to wonder why God bothers with men, don't we? We have to wonder why he condescends to show men any favor in the face of such opposition and unbelief. And yet for the sake of Christ and on behalf of his elect, he restrains his wrath for a time. And he shows his loving kindness, he shows his long suffering, and he does so even to the worst of men. Well, let's observe what the Lord himself does here. He gives a miraculous sign to King Ahaz anyway. As a matter of fact, the Lord gives the king 2 signs. The greater sign, verse 14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The lesser sign, and for that we have to turn to verse 16, we see it there in verse 16, the sign to confirm the greater sign. Ahaz is told that in just a few years, not very long at all, two enemies that he fears, Syria and Israel, will have lost what little power they presently have. The infancy of Shear-Jashub, who is Isaiah's son, whom the Lord had directed Isaiah to bring with him on this mission, is made the measure of time that Judah is to be threatened by her enemies. But then, after that 2 or 3 years, the threat will cease. When these two firebrands, as they're called, this is Syria and Israel, when they're finally extinguished, then the people of Judah can and should know that the other sign, the greater sign, the promise of the virgin birth, will also be fulfilled. Here is a lesser, more immediate sign, if you like, to confirm the greater sign that is still some 7 centuries ahead in time. Now, is this cause for rejoicing, what the Lord is doing here? Indeed, it is cause for rejoicing. There is a downside, though. If King Ahaz will not have the Lord to save him, he will be given the Savior he has asked for instead. That is, he will have Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And yet, in choosing him, rather than choosing the Lord, it will not be to save him. It will be ultimately to destroy him. And my friend, there's application here for all of us today. We're not just reading about something that happened in ancient times. We're reading about something that continues to have ongoing and practical application for us today. Are we going to believe the word of the Lord, or will we not believe it? But let's look now at the sign. Let's look at the greater sign which the Lord gave to the king of Judah. We see it here in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now neither Ahaz nor anyone else could have asked for anything half so wonderful as this. There are 4 things about it that I want you to consider about this particular sign, the sign of the virgin birth. First, as a sign, what exactly is it meant to signify? What is it for? And I want you to notice here that the virgin birth doesn't assure King Ahaz that Syria and Israel are going to come to nothing. It was never meant to be a sign for that. It's a sign, rather, of God's covenant faithfulness. That's what we're looking at here. God is taking Ahaz, and through him he's taking all of Judah, and through them he's taking us as well. He's taking us back to his covenant. And he's referring here to his covenant faithfulness, that God is going to be true to his covenant no matter what. In giving this sign, the promise of the virgin birth, the Lord is saying, in effect, listen, Ahaz, your unbelief does not undermine or threaten to undo in any way what I have promised to Abraham and to the fathers of old. I'm still going to send the Savior, no matter what. I'm still going to send the Redeemer who will ransom my people, and by means of him, all the families of the earth will be blessed, whether you want him or not. And this is a good reminder to us all, beloved, that no one can hold back what the Lord our God has decreed from eternity. That no one can prevent what he has promised in time. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, says the Lord. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Ahaz may or may not be a reprobate, but that doesn't change a single thing of what God has already set in motion. God is making it abundantly clear here that he has a covenant. He has established his covenant, and that this is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness. Secondly, another thing I want to point out here, a miraculous birth is to take place. And it's miraculous because it will be a virgin birth. There's never been a virgin birth before. There will never be another virgin birth. This is not just an exceptional thing, in other words. This is unique. This stands alone. What is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. It's not the result of ordinary generation, not the product of any human contact, whether legitimate or otherwise. Liberal theologians deny this altogether. Liberal theologians will be very quick to deny the virgin birth. Say it never happened. Can't happen. That's just the way it is. Neo-Orthodox theologians speak of the virgin birth as theologically very significant. It's a story we need to know, but of course it didn't really happen. So when it comes down to it, Neo-Orthodox theologians are saying the same thing as the liberal theologians: it didn't happen. Yet congregation, to deny the historicity of the virgin birth of Christ is to deny the very word of God. It's to be like wicked Ahaz. We have to compare ourselves to him, because it means unbelief. The Bible doesn't present the virgin birth as a mere myth, as we find in classic liberalism. It doesn't present it as a mere parable, as we find in Neo-Orthodoxy. No, the Bible presents the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as it really is, an indisputable fact of history. This is what God said he would do. And this, praise be to God, is exactly what he has done. There's a third thing I want you to note here in this sign, this greater sign. A miraculous birth is to take place, and there's a message here to the fallen sons of Adam in this birth more than in the birth of anybody else. It's a message that a deliverer is coming. A deliverer is coming. A deliverer not like Ahaz, not like Tiglath-Pileser, but a righteous king who will serve the Lord. A righteous king who will rescue his people and restore the house of Israel, that is the church, which is the true Israel of God. While it's a promise of blessing to all who turn to the Lord and hope in him, while it's a promise of blessing to every Jew and Gentile who draws near to the Lord and calls upon him in truth, it is at the same time a promise of judgment. It's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? Here is this great deliverer who is to come, greater than any other deliverer who would ever appear in human history. Here is the very one who is able to save and does save all who come unto God by him, and yet at the same time, he is the supreme judge of all, the one before whom all flesh must one day stand. And he's promised that he will by no means clear the guilty. What sinners do with Christ, you see, speaks of what Christ will do with those sinners. So what will become of those builders who reject him? Jesus said, Luke 20, verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. That is, whoever the Father draws to Christ will come to him, will be humbled in the dust and radically transformed. He will never be the same ever again. Having been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, he will never want to be the same ever again. But on the other side of that, whomever yet the stone falls, it will grind him to powder. An altogether different result, isn't it? Different end, a different purpose. And then there's a fourth point I want you to note here as well from this very special sign that God is pleased to give King Ahaz. A miraculous birth is to take place, and what is so awesome about it, above everything else, this is what sets it apart, is that it will be a birth in which God himself, the sovereign maker and ruler of the universe, becomes a man. This is an exceptional and, as I say, unique birth by virtue of it being a virgin birth. And here the great deliverer himself is to come. But we need as well to note that this deliverer who comes is no less than God himself. He will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now this is a crucial point. Everything else is meaningless unless the one who is to be born is God himself, God over all, forever to be praised. He has to be a man. He has to be a man in order to be under the law, to learn obedience through suffering, to fulfill all righteousness, and then to die. God cannot die, you see. So this deliverer has to be a man, on the one hand, in order to die, paying the penalty of man's unrighteousness. And yet he has also to be God. He has to be God in order to be born without sin, to demonstrate the powers that he had. And not simply the powers that he had over the wind and sea, but the powers that he had to endure all the torments of hell. And then having done that, to raise himself in victory over the grave. Who else in the history of the world has ever raised himself from the grave? No one has ever done that. Only this one, this coming deliverer, has to be God, you see. He has to be God with us. And everywhere the Bible says that that's precisely who he is. The cults, in spite of their lifetime commitment to wresting the scriptures to their own destruction, have never been able to erase this from the sacred page. Oh, how they'd love to, but they cannot. It continues to be there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, in the beginning, too, was the Word of God. The Word was with God, the Apostle John tells us, and more than that, the Word was God. There it is. The Word of God is God himself. And that's not all. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Why, if there's anything at all more wonderful than this, anything at all more wonderful than the incarnation of the Lord of glory, anything more wonderful than the fact that God himself has been pleased to come and to live among us, it can only be what it is that he came to do among us. He came to give himself for our sins, to offer himself a ransom for many, that he might obtain our eternal redemption. Well, turn with me now over to Matthew chapter 1. We're looking now at Matthew chapter 1, the announcement that this great prophecy of Isaiah 7 is about to be fulfilled. And we surely see that here. We find Joseph. This man Joseph, we don't know a whole lot about him, and yet it's interesting, the things that we are told are very significant things. We find Joseph not like the wicked Ahaz, but we find him to be rather a godly man, someone who is concerned in his heart of hearts to do what is right. He wants to do the right thing, what is good and pleasing to the Lord. He has just learned that his wife, or his wife-to-be, Mary, is pregnant. Undoubtedly, he has heard from her how that happened. But he's understandably troubled. Who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be troubled in a situation like this? And this time, it's not a prophet, but an angel who comes to him. An angel who comes to him in a dream and tells him that he has no need to fear taking Mary to be his wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and he is to be named Jesus, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. In Isaiah, we read that he is to be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's who he is. But now we're given his familiar name, if you like. It's the name Jesus, and this tells us what he would do. The focus here on this name is on his work. The Lord doesn't offer to prove what he tells Joseph through a sign this time. No sign is offered. And yet to a man like Joseph, who has been waiting for the coming Savior along with so many others, he must surely understand that this is the sign that had been promised, the very sign that had been promised to King Ahaz, that in the providence of God, it is now, after all these years, after all these centuries, this is the time for that sign to appear. Like Ahaz, Joseph is left with two choices. And it's the same two choices, isn't it? One, he may believe the Lord, or two, he may believe the conventional wisdom that women don't become pregnant, women never become pregnant without human contact, without intimacy. Now we know what Joseph should do, don't we? We know that he should let God be true and conclude that every man is a liar. But what will he do? Once again, that's the question before us. And that's what we need to look at. What is it that Joseph will do? And we see it right here in this passage. Joseph believed the Lord. That's what he did. Joseph believed the Lord. We see it here in verses 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. And this is what stands out about this man. He believed God. Like Abraham, he believed contrary to hope. In hope, believed what God had said. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider the virgin birth an impossible thing to the Lord, or even the incarnation of the deity beyond what he might do, but accepted that what things are impossible to men are not impossible to God. Joseph didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith giving glory to God. He was convinced that what the Lord had promised, and that's all as far as Joseph was concerned was needed, the very fact that this is what the Lord himself had promised. Going back not only to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, but all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Remember what Genesis 3:15 is about? Remember the promise there? That the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Well, Joseph was convinced, as I say, that what the Lord had promised, reaching back like this, even thousands of years, didn't matter how long, even thousands of years, he was able and would also be faithful to perform. Now, what about us? What are we going to do about it? That's the question, isn't it? It's the same question for every generation of people inhabiting the planet. It's always been that question. To the end of the world, it's always going to be that question. What are we going to do with this one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? What are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with the gospel, the good news, which proclaims that God was in Christ, reconciling sinners to himself? Do we think that the passage of time, perhaps, and its remoteness to our own day, has somehow diminished its importance? Oh no, that cannot be. God himself does not change, you see. I'm the Lord, he tells us. That is my name. I change not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what's more, his word doesn't change either. Just as God himself doesn't change, so his word doesn't change. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Listen, the grass withers. The flower fades. Change and decay and all around we see, but the word of our God stands forever. It doesn't change. Surely from our perspective in history, beloved, having now the complete canon of Scripture, having the whole Old Testament, having the whole New Testament, and having witnessed so much more redemptive history than either Ahaz or also Joseph, the burden of responsibility is even greater in us. It's not less. It's greater. Our society is rapidly moving to erase all religious significance from the Christmas story and to leave it with nothing more than the glitz and glitter of a crass commercialism. Is it not so? Is that not what we see? Every decade and now every passing year we see that more and more. Yet what God did in Bethlehem, this is the key feature. This is what we need to look at. Not at men here. We need to see what God himself has done. What God did in Bethlehem. What he determined from the beginning. What he predicted repeatedly over time and resolved to do it despite all opposition. What God himself did in Bethlehem changed the whole course of human history. The hopes and fears of all the years came together that night in that lowly stable. And none of all the expensive advertising and media hype is able to undo it or to let us off the hook. What does the Bible say? This is eternal life. To know God, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Now somebody may say, well, I believe in God, all right. I believe in God, but I just don't want to follow Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible also says that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And Jesus himself made it abundantly clear when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we know that that eagerness and that zeal can sometimes wane. But when it wanes to the point where it's no longer observable, there is someone who might well question whether he's ever had a personal encounter with the living God. If you're not a Christian, my friend, ask any child of God regarding his hope. Ask him what his hope is. And if, on the other hand, you are a Christian, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And tell that unbeliever of your hope in Christ. Tell him about what great things the Lord has done for you. Tell him about what great compassion he's had upon you. Tell the unbeliever the things that he cannot possibly know as an unbeliever, but you know them because you have a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell him about your hope. Defend it with meekness and godly fear. Because if you are a believer, you do indeed have a hope that is richer than all the aspirations and best intentions that might be found in this world. Think about a believer and share it with as many as you can. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this sign, as it's called, this sign that you were pleased to give some 700 years before the sign itself actually appeared. And we thank you, Lord, that even as this is a call to men, a demonstration, Lord, of your covenant faithfulness, may we see it as such today. You are faithful to your covenant. You are faithful, Lord, to your word, to all that you have told us. And you will surely do what you have said. Lord, as we see this throughout history, may we recognize the responsibility that is laid upon us, that we too are called to believe, O Lord, to commit ourselves to you body and soul, be the people that you would have us to be, and to take every opportunity to share the good news that has been made clear to us, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to it upon our hearts, even as we read your word. May we be eager to share that same word, that word of hope, that word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with those who do not know him. Lord, we believe that you are able to raise up others through the proclamation of your word. You're able to bring them to a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that's what we pray for. That's what we cry out for, that in all things Christ might be lifted up. And for Christ Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.